This is the Christmas season. We all know what that means. It's time for Hallmark Christmas movies. There are dozens, if not hundreds of them. They even have two separate channels that you can watch them on. And yet they all have the same plot. Single woman meets a single man, one of whom has a child. In a Christmas-themed town, they fall in love, but some misunderstanding or miscommunication threatens to drive them apart. But in the end, they get together and live happily ever after as snow falls on Christmas Eve. Right? Isn't that the plot of every Hallmark movie? And we watch them all, and that's okay. Well, tonight, our message, we come across the closest thing to a Hallmark story in the Bible. During these Sunday evenings leading up to Christmas, we are considering Jesus' ancestry in a way that surprises a lot of people. In what he calls Knots in the Family Tree, John MacArthur writes, "His genealogy includes some names you'd be shocked to find in the royal line of the King of Kings. Four women in particular stand out. Not only is it unusual to find women listed in a Hebrew genealogy, but these women are particularly noteworthy because they contrast so dramatically to the absolute purity and righteousness of God's anointed one. All of them were outcasts, and yet they make it in Jesus' family album." New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce adds, "God overruled Jesus' family tree to fulfill his promises." Certainly it seems that way as you look in Matthew's opening chapter and he lists Jesus' genealogy in those opening verses. And tonight, as we did last week, I want to focus initially in verses 5 and 6 of Matthew chapter 1, reading through the ancestry of our Lord. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse the father of King David. Last week we considered Rahab, the Jericho prostitute whose faith brought her into the people of God. Matthew lists Rahab as the mother of Boaz, who appears in the story of Ruth, which is going to be our focus tonight. Now, it seems likely that this genealogy is compressed because Rahab's story, which took place at the very beginning of the conquest of Canaan, would have dated her much earlier than being the mother of Boaz, who appears in the story of Ruth. The genealogy is just a little bit too short to cover that many years. And this was a common practice. Matthew did omit some names, people that may not have been as noteworthy they had a big thing with numbers back then, and in order to have the genealogy come out to a certain number, they might skip some generations. Again, it's not the precision we like to have in our Western culture, but it was very, very normal in those days. So Rahab would have been certainly in the family line of Boaz, but whether she was the direct mother, maybe grandmother, great-grandmother, in the Jewish mind, that's all the same. So if you look at those and say, wow, that seems to stretch a long period of time, that may be why that they sometimes omitted names. At any rate, we come now to the story of Ruth. Ruth is found in the Old Testament right after the book of Judges. And it actually happens, as we see in the very first verse of Ruth, that this took place during the time the judges governed. The book of Ruth has been called a flawless love story in a compact format. The entire book is only 85 verses long. It runs the full range of human emotions, from the most gut-wrenching kind of grief to the very heights of glad-hearted triumph. Another commentator calls this book a gem, a pastoral story with a lovely romantic touch, which makes it very readable and enjoyable. Basically, it is the story of people and of the amazing sovereignty of God over their lives as He overrules their decisions and even their mistakes to accomplish His will. The story is told very simply, very directly. It deals with the period of the judges, but it stands as a contrast to that book. I would suggest that outside of the book of Lamentations, which the very name means mournful songs, I think Judges is probably the darkest, saddest book of all the Bible. It is just a history of failure, a history of repeated rebellion and the consequences of sin, after which God's people would cry out to Him and He would graciously send them a deliverer. These judges really acted more like rescuers when you read their stories, but it never lasted because there was no commitment. And soon the Israelites would return to their sin and they would return to their oppression, and it just goes over and over and over. But in that dark period of Israel's history, the story of Ruth shines like a bright star in a night sky. It deals a lot with a particular woman named Naomi, who underwent much hardship. I read in my study this last week, someone called Naomi the female counterpart of Job, someone who just lost it all. It talks about her family and how eventually Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth overcame adversity and found themselves very blessed. But even more so than a story about two women, this is a story about God. Ruth is a story about how God is active in the affairs of men. It really deals with unimportant people and unimportant matters to most folks that would read. But it deals with them in such a way it shows that God is active in our lives. He works out His purposes. He blesses those that trust Him. Something I found very interesting, God is mentioned no less than 25 times in 85 verses in the book of Ruth, whereas in the other Old Testament book named for a woman, the story of Esther, He doesn't appear once. This is a story about God. The book of Ruth is about very ordinary people facing very ordinary events. It reports no miracles except for God's providential leading and timing. And that miracle goes on in the lives of God's obedient people today. When it seemed like everything had fallen apart, when it seemed like it could not get any worse, God stepped in. God fulfilled His plan, and everything came together. Warren Wiersbe points out that Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz experienced Romans 8:28 centuries before it was ever written. God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. There is no book in the Bible that shows more clearly the providence of God directing and controlling in apparently trivial incidents of daily life in order to bring blessing to many lives and lasting glory to the name of God. Now, what makes Ruth's presence in Jesus' family tree so unusual is her ancestry. As a person, her character is very commendable, but it's her background that would raise eyebrows for most Jews seeing her listed in the family tree of the Messiah. Ruth was the foreign one who began outside the covenant community, yet by the grace of God through faith was included in God's chosen people. Let's begin with Ruth's foreign lineage. To do so, I need to establish the backdrop of these events. As I mentioned, Ruth's story began near the end of the era of the judges in the Old Testament. It would have been about a century before the time of David, an age that was often characterized by anarchy, confusion, and unfaithfulness to the law of God. There was also a severe famine in the land of Israel at this time. We're introduced to the family of Elimelech in Ruth 1, verses 1 and 2. Elimelech had a wife, Naomi, two sons named Mahlon and Chilion. Their hometown was Bethlehem, which was a small town in Judah, a few miles outside of Jerusalem, that would become famous later. In fact, Scripture's introduction of Bethlehem isn't pretty at all. It first appears in Genesis 35 as the place where Jacob buried his favorite wife, Rachel, on the way to Bethlehem after she died giving birth to Benjamin. The book of Judges mentions Bethlehem in conjunction first with a corrupt priest who became kind of a mercenary for idolaters in Judges chapter 17. And then two chapters later, there's the account of a concubine from Bethlehem who was brutally raped and dismembered. Not a very pretty beginning for the little town of Bethlehem. Now, if you look at Ruth chapter 1, the first verse begins, "In the days when the judges ruled." And this was a dark time in the history of Israel. Everything in society was falling apart. The final verse of the book of Judges sums up well this whole period of time. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Pretty much everybody made up their own rules. If it felt good, do it. There really wasn't any law that was being followed or enforced. So people were doing their own thing. And over it led to disastrous results. When you read Judges, you'll discover it is characterized by anarchy, apostasy, and apathy. The tribes of Israel were apathetic, for they failed to go up and take the land to claim for their inheritance, as they had been instructed by Joshua. They were indifferent to the Lord and His blessing. Now their apathy led to apostasy. They compromised. They lived like the heathen nations around them, which were characterized by idolatry and immorality. And their apostasy ended in anarchy, with everybody doing as he pleased. Verse 1 states that there was a famine in Judah. This is particularly ironic because the name Bethlehem literally means house of bread. So as we begin the story of Ruth, there was no bread in the house of bread. And so Elimelech and Naomi, his wife, moved to Moab. Say, where's Moab? Where do they come from? Well, the land of Moab was located on the other side of the Jordan, east of the Jordan River, next to the land of Israel. The Moabite race was a product of incest. It's recorded in Genesis 19. Remember the story of Lot. Lot and his wife and two daughters lived in Sodom. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were known for gross immorality. God had finally had his fill of it and was going to judge them. But by his grace, he rescued Lot, his wife, and two daughters. Pulled them out of town, literally. The angels drug them out just before the cities were destroyed. They were instructed, go into the mountains and don't look back. But we know that Lot's wife looked back, and Scripture says she was turned into a pillar of salt. Not exactly sure what that precisely means, but that was her end. So you have Lot and his two daughters out in the mountains. For all they know, the whole world has come to an end. At least their world did. They didn't know if there was anybody left on the face of the earth. And Lot's daughters were afraid that if there's nobody out there for them to marry and have children, I mean, they're done. Their family line ends now. So they conjectured up a plan where they'd get their father drunk so that he would lie with them and they'd conceive and have children. One of them had a son named Moab, the other had a son named Ben-Ammi, which became the father of the Ammonites. So the Moabites and the Ammonites came from the family of Lot, which would make them cousins of the Israelites, and yet throughout the Old Testament, both the Ammonites and the Moabites were constantly in conflict with the people of Israel. They were a heathen nation. They were a bad lot from the very beginning. When Moses was leading the Israelites to the land of Canaan, they had to pass through the land of Moab and Ammon. And rather than giving them safe passage, they tried to oppose them. The king of Moab at that time hired Balaam, who was a prophet, to try to curse Israel. Remember that story? That was the king of Moab who did that. So there were not good relations between the Moabites and the Israelites. Because of their debauchery, they worshipped a god named Chemosh, and Chemosh worship was known for a couple of things. One, gross and blatant immorality. There was a fertility cult, and so they part of their worship was immoral relations, and they also sacrificed children. For these reasons, God had instructed the people of Israel to stay away from Moab and from those people. Their very existence was repugnant to God. Deuteronomy 23:3 states, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord even down to the 10th generation." They were people to be avoided. And so, in spite of this, Elimelech moves his wife Naomi and their two sons to the land of Moab. Things may have started out well for them, but we find out that tragedy strikes. Elimelech dies. Naomi has to face the devastation and desolation of bereavement. Everybody knows that death is inevitable, it's unavoidable, but we never expect it to happen to us or to our family. Now Naomi finds herself a widow. Only those who have traveled this road know the pain and the anguish that she suffered. But then tragedy strikes again as her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, who had married Moabite women, but before either of them could have children, they both died. We're not given any details as to how it happened. But now Naomi is reduced to nothing. She has no husband. She has no sons. She is living in a foreign land. She does hear that the famine has lifted. There is bread once again in Bethlehem. And so she decides to return back to her hometown, maybe to find family that will have pity on her and will help her out. Now Ruth 1 verse 4 says that Naomi and her sons dwelt in Moab 10 years. That's probably the entire time that was spent, not the time that they would have been married. They probably weren't married 10 years. It would have been very rare in those days to be married 10 years and not have children. So this is probably the total time that they spent in Moab. The next thing we see in the story is Ruth's faithful life. Naomi decides to return home. There's no resources for her there in Moab. There's no hope for her there. Just as in Israel, there would be no resources or hope for her daughters-in-law. So she tells them, go back to your homes. Go back to your father's house. You're still young. You may find someone that will marry you and have children and take care of you. If nothing else, at least you'll be taken care of in your father's house for the time being. Orpah agrees and returns. Ruth, however, steadfastly clings to Naomi. She understood that by moving to Bethlehem with Naomi, she would be renouncing her own citizenship. She would be going to a place where she had very little prospects, if any. But she was committed to her mother-in-law. Her vow to Naomi stands as one of the most beautiful statements of commitment in all of history. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. That is Ruth's statement of faith. This is her moment of conversion, you might say. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. You often hear those used nowadays in a wedding ceremony. But you might be surprised to know that it was first spoken between a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. Ruth expressed her firm resolve to stay with Naomi. Her affection for her mother-in-law was sincere. She still wanted to be a part of that family. But above all, her devotion to the God of Israel was real. She renounced the gods of the Moabites, and she said, "I want your God." This is amazingly mature and meaningful. It's coming from the lips of a woman raised in a pagan culture. It's been well said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequence. And Ruth is a picture of that. She was going to do the right thing no matter what. And that meant staying with Naomi. You know, it's an ancient truth and almost a cliche that personal suffering either makes us or breaks us. Ruth could have rejected Naomi's God and adopted Naomi's bitterness. But the grace of God had changed Ruth's heart. And the love and the example of Ruth gradually changed Naomi as you go through the story. When we trust the Lord, troubles work for us instead of against us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Romans 5, verses 3 and 4 says, "We know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." Now, once they arrived back in Bethlehem, Ruth lovingly cared for Naomi. She went out and worked hard, gleaning in the fields to provide food. The barley harvest began in mid-April and the wheat harvest in early June, so we can pretty well gauge the time of year in which they returned to Bethlehem. Ruth was a hard worker. You know, had she sat home mourning and complaining, what eventually transpired would have never happened. Have you ever noticed that God gives some of His best blessings to people who are busy at work? Who are going about their lives? Moses was caring for Jethro's sheep when he heard God's call. Gideon was threshing wheat. David was obeying his father's orders when he went to Israel's camp, and there God used him to slay the giant Goliath. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were working in their boats when Jesus called them to follow him. Matthew was busy at his tax office when he heard the summons of the Savior. You can't steer a car when it's in neutral. You need to get moving and let God work out the details. So here's Ruth, working hard in the fields. I think nowadays she would be an ideal find on farmersonly.com. She catches the eye of the owner of the field, a man named Boaz. Boaz asks about her, "Who is this?" He said, "Oh, that's Ruth. She's the Moabite daughter-in-law of Naomi." Now, a lot of Israelites would have said, "Moabite? No thing to do with her." But Boaz saw something in Ruth, saw something about her character that overcame the prejudice that was so prevalent in that time. He asked about her. He made sure that she's not harmed in any way. In fact, he goes out of his way to make sure she has enough grain, not only for herself, but also for Naomi. Later on in the story, we read in Ruth 3:11, Boaz says about Ruth, "All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character." That phrase appears one other time in the scriptures, in Proverbs 31. When Solomon is describing a woman of noble character. And that's what Ruth was. I really believe you go through Proverbs 31 and you see a bit of a character sketch of the kind of woman Ruth was. She was a hard worker. She was humble. She was caring. She was committed. She was an ideal woman. And this brings us to Ruth's family legacy. Once again, a little background information is necessary. God owned the land there in Israel. He permitted his people to live on it and benefit from its riches. In his law, God dictated that if a Jew fell onto hard times and had to sell his land, a near relative could rescue him and buy back the land. Also, if the owner died and the widow was destitute, a near relative could purchase the land if he married the widow. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the levirate marriage, that if a man died without having an heir, then a brother or a near relative would come, marry the widow, have a child in that husband's name in order to carry on the family tradition. These were all built into Israelite society. Now, as it turns out, Boaz was a relative of Naomi's late husband, Elimelech. He was a kinsman. Scripture says he was a relative. We don't know exactly what the relationship was. He wasn't a direct, like a brother, because we find that there is one person ahead of him that could fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer. So he wasn't the next of kin, but he would have been the next in line of the next in kin. He was probably a cousin or a nephew of Elimelech. Now, the Hebrew word translated one of our close relatives is the word goel. It's a technical term, a legal term, meaning here is someone that could, if they choose, redeem the property and redeem the family line. It's the idea of redemption or deliverance. In fact, in order to express the idea more perfectly in English, many scholars will speak of the kinsman redeemer as a translation for goel. You know, redemption is a key concept throughout the story. The Hebrew word is found in its various forms 23 times in the book of Ruth. This idea of redemption or redeeming. The gracious act of Boaz to receive Ruth and to provide for her family is the first and finest example of the Hebrew meaning of redeemer in the scriptures. Now, think back a couple weeks ago to the story of Tamar and the disaster when the levirate marriage didn't work. Here is how it was supposed to work. Right down to the final line. So without going into a lot of detail, Boaz offers Elimelech's estate to the next of kin, who initially seems very eager to add that to his estate. But then he adds, if you're going to get the property and you're going to get the money, you also have to marry the widow. And the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer at that point, says, no, I don't want to jeopardize my own family, my own heritage, so if you want her, you can have her. So they make it through that dramatic turn of events that you always see in the Hallmark stories, where it looks like they're not going to get together, but they finally do, and Boaz eventually marries Ruth. They have a son named Obed. Obed grows up and marries and has a son named Jesse. who in turn would have a son named David, which makes Ruth the great-grandmother of King David. This is how Ruth the Moabite alien got her name in the Messiah's genealogy, along with other rejects like Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, who we'll look at next week. Indeed, the remarkable fact that women who were Gentile strangers were actually brought into the line of promise that led to the birth of Christ just shows that the purposes of God had always been about more than just the people of Israel. He told Abraham from the beginning, all nations of the world will be blessed through you. And this is just one indication of that. I'd mentioned earlier that the Moabites were not to enter the congregation of the Lord even to the 10th generation. But when you get to the end of the book of Ruth, you'll see a little genealogy. And you know how many generations it lists? 10. 10 generations leading to their greatest king, David. Again, that may explain why it was condensed a little bit in order to meet that. But here is God's grace overcoming the sin of people, recognizing faith even in a foreign person, even in one of a condemned race similar to Rahab, welcomed into the family, became a part of Jesus' family tree. Why would this book end in a genealogy? It seems so strange, this beautiful love story, and then we're going to tack on a bunch of names. Well, I'm sure that the reason why this book was written and preserved to begin with was to establish David's family line. But I also think you see God's sovereignty, God's grace and mercy. You see God directing the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. You see how their faithfulness is rewarded with a family that would later produce Israel's greatest king. And we see later on how these seemingly unimportant events with people that maybe didn't turn the attention of anybody in their own day led to the coming of God's own Son. Jesus' story is a later chapter in this story. So you see Boaz and Ruth coming together just as snow lightly falls on Christmas Eve. Well, okay, maybe not. But they did live happily ever after. And their legacy brought about the Savior whose birth we celebrate this season. And what we see most of all is that God's purposes, even as we saw this morning, God's purposes will prevail. Elimelech and Naomi had their plans. They were going to go to Moab and ride out the famine, maybe even establish a home there. But God had other plans. And God brought them back to the city of Bethlehem, and established a different family, one that would produce not only King David, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Ruth was the foreign one in Jesus' ancestry, but she was really the faithful one, and it was her faith that brought her into the family, just as our faith brings us into the family of God today. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, again, we thank you for your word, the stories preserved in your word that are historically true, real people encountering real life situations and experiencing your grace and your mercy, and shining as examples of faith. I pray that we would be inspired by the story of Ruth, regardless of the circumstances we may find ourselves, we would remain faithful, committed to you, committed to your people. And we look with great anticipation and expectation to how you will work through the stories of our lives to bring about your purpose. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.